Jesus' name. Lord, we ask that you would bless this time, God. We pray that you would bless your word as we receive it, God, in our hearts and our minds, and that there would be application today, God, that there would be change and something that makes us grow closer to you as a result of your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you would open your Bibles, three places. If you go to Amos 7, and it's okay, you can use the table of contents. I did. Amos 7. You got the major prophets, the minor prophets. They're not minor in meaning or power. They're just smaller books. That's what they mean by minor prophets. So Amos is, it's after Daniel. It's got all the little, you know, the two-book prophets, two-page prophets, you call them maybe. Okay. And Amos 7, we want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Amos 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and the last one, which will be the first, will be Genesis 49. We'll start at Genesis 49. Amos 7, 1 Corinthians 5, and Genesis 49. Genesis 49. And I appreciate how the Spirit of God works. He had Matt, when Matt was praying, he was praying for obedience. And he was praying for something else that I'm going to bring up, but I was really, Pastor Ryan asked me to, hey, pray, Eric, don't bring a message that you brought before. Just bring, ask what God's showing you, and for this body of people here, and I believe this is the message that God gave me for this body. So Genesis 49:10 is where we're going to start. And this typically is I'll teach on prophecy in different places, and the history and authenticity of the Bible, one of my favorite subjects. And really, it comes down to prophecy. There's, you know, you're going to show that this book is from God. It's the only book. It's not this and the Quran and the Book of Mormon and the Bhagavad Gita. This is it. This is the one and true and only Word of God. And there's a lot of ways you can show it passes the test, but the real knockout punch is prophecy, right? And so if you read Genesis 49:10 with me, I want you to follow along here. This is one I'll usually start with. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And you read, upon first reading, you look at that and go, okay, I'm not sure what that's talking about. I see in the heading it says Jacob's last words to his sons. But this is a messianic prophecy. And you look at this from the you know, we hear about Sharia law with Muslims. And Sharia law is, it's a government, it's a judicial law. It's an all-encompassing law. It's a moral code. It's everything that's how their society lives, by this one law. That's how the Jewish people were living. It was a theocracy. These guys were living under the law of God. It was ceremonial law and moral law and judicial law. Everything was one deal, right? And so these guys, if you're a Jewish person, you're living under the law. You're living under, these guys knew scriptures. I mean, as a Jewish young man, you were going to memorize the first five books of the Bible. Imagine that. We go to Sunday school, our kids learn, hey, the picture's of Noah's Ark, and, you know, Zacchaeus and a couple others. You know, we learn some stories and basics. These guys were memorizing the first five books of the Old Testament from 0 to 9-ish, right? 9, 10, 11. And then if they did good with that, once you memorized, everybody memorized it. All the boys memorized it. If you did good with that, you moved on. And now you're going to memorize the whole Testament. The Tanakh. I mean, crazy, right? Now, my wife, she used to be in Bible Bowl competitions and when she as a non-believer. And she memorized 18 books as a non-believer because she has that gift. You could play some songs and for the one time, she's got it. Right? It's crazy. Some people have that. Most of us don't. But these boys would memorize the whole thing. So regardless if they went on to become a rabbi and to follow in the steps of a rabbi and really take, you know, the next level and be teachers and examples and models, these guys, this society as a whole, knew the book. They knew the Word of God. They had it, you know, when they talk about, you see Jewish men and you see pictures of Jerusalem and they've got these straps, leather straps around their hands and around their hearts and around their heads. That's because the Old Testament says, hey, bind my law around your heart and your hands and your head. And it was used, as a metaphor. So that's, I want you to think about my word and the work of your hands should reflect and everything. But these guys knew the word, right? And they read this section, Genesis 49:10, and they see this is a clear messianic prophecy. Shiloh is Jesus, right? The scepter should not depart from Judah. The scepter is just, It's their, even when they were, you know, Israel was a buffer zone. They were in between all these warring empires, and they were always conquered by somebody, right? And but they, whoever conquered them always said, hey, they weren't like fearful of them. They said, you Jewish people, they just wanted to prosper, and you guys just do your thing. Just, you're subject to us. You can rule yourselves. The scepter is the, it's a symbolic staff. It's a symbolic of your sovereignty. You can retain sovereignty over yourselves. You guys can exact the death penalty on your own people, which is just a litmus test for sovereignty. And so watch what happens. In Genesis 49:10, and I spend a lot of time on this usually, but I'm just kind of, I want to give you a snapshot of this, what this means. In 7 AD, the Roman ruler over the area, he said, I've had enough of your antics, Jewish people. You guys, they said that living in the house of Herod was like worse. It's better to be a dog in the house of Herod than a sibling, because they're all killing each other. It was the classic thing where they're always, the king was always killing up his younger brother because he thought they were going to kill him. There's all this paranoia going on. And the Romans had enough of it. They said, done. You guys are done. We're taking away your sovereignty, right? The scepter has departed. They took away the scepter from them. And what happened was, if you read in the Babylonian Talmud, the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish leaders, they walked around the city, they put sackcloth on, they dumped ashes in their head, and they beat their chests, and they walked around the city, and then said, woe to us, for the scepter has departed, and Messiah has not yet come. They thought the word of God was broken. They thought that prophecy had failed, and they couldn't believe it. They were blown away. How could God's word fail, right? This is a big deal. This was not, like, you read through this, if you read through in Genesis 49, you might look at that and just run right over it. There's a lot here. Jewish people who know the Old Testament, that's clear to them. This is a recorded event. It wasn't like a small group of fanatics in the corner did it. It was viral news in Jerusalem, right? Viral news. And so, but look at this. Look at this part at the end of it. It says, and to him, right, capital H, him, Jesus, shall be the obedience of the people, right? And as Matt was praying, he was talking about obedience. Even when we had the men up here and the women up here, I love it. One of the reasons I love coming here, besides the Panera Bread after service, is there's a call to this. Ryan calls it, this is a house of prayer. God's house shall be called a house of prayer. I love it that it's a house of worship. I love these things about coming here. And there's an obedience call. I've heard that word so many times just during the prayer time today, right? Obedience. Man, obedience, if you don't know it, is such a freeing thing. It's amazing because people think, you know, I taught 4 years at a Christian high school, 9th and 11th graders. And they think, oh, obedience, man, yeah, it's all my parents talking about obedience. It's like, obedience is a freeing thing. You know, there's a concept in the Bible where it says, women, be submissive to your husbands. And my wife looks at that as that's a very freeing thing. He's accountable to God, not me, right? I'm the priest of my household. And for her, for some women that, you know, that were raised in different philosophies and households, and they might look, I went to my a physical therapist a couple years ago, and she says, well, the Bible's all wrong, this, it says all these bad things. And I said, well, tell me what some of the things it says. And she went right down this list, like 12 things that I know the list already. And almost like she wrote the book. She just, here's all the things wrong with it. And they're all, you know, the Bible contradicts itself. The Bible's, you know, it has errors in it. It says it's against women. It's against, you know, all these things that are incorrect to the, but people hear them and they think, oh, they're true. I heard them someplace. I don't know where it is, but. And so she said, well, the Bible says you need to be, what was the word? Not submissive, but subservient to your husband. I was like, whoa. I said, where does it say that? Are you sure it says that? And she goes, oh yeah. I said, okay, let me show you what it does say. And she went, huh. And as we went through, it was great. I had 6 weeks with her. I got to spend time with her. And we went through these things. I said, you're submissive. She goes, I won't be submissive to anybody. I said, really? I said, you pay taxes? Yes. Well, you're submissive to the government. I said, I went through about 6 things that she's submissive to that she didn't know about. So you know, she wasn't aware of these things. But anyway, but there's a freedom in that. And so I want to share, you know, I love that verse for many reasons, but and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And there's such a freedom in obedience that gets overlooked. And so I'm calling this message, how is your wall doing? It has nothing to do with obedience that you can see right now, but it's there. So let's turn to Amos chapter 7, please. Amos chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. How is your wall doing? You know, I got... When my when my grandfather died, I inherited all his tools. You guys ever have that happen? You inherit something cool? And I inherited them as a teenager. My dad didn't know what to do with tools, so I got them. And my grandfather, he was an old school Chicago guy, all craftsman stuff, had the, you know, everything had a drawer, everything had a place, everything in its place, and all this stuff. One of the things I got, and I couldn't find this morning because I'm not that organized with my tools, but it was a plumb line. It was the old school plumb line. You ever seen a plumb line before? It's a good one. It's like a cone, upside down cone. It's got a hook on it, and it's just a string. And you just hold that. If you want to measure something, right? If you want to measure a plumb line, you just want to see if something's vertical, you put a plumb line on it, right? Plumb line will tell you dead center. It'll tell you if it's lean or not. You're building a wall. So, you know, we look at all these ancient structures. I've got a book at home. It's called, it's something to the effect of the amazing things that ancient civilizations have built. And there's things that ancient civilizations built that we can't match today with all our digital tools and everything else. Look at, I mean, there's all kind of things. If you want to see a fun one, there's what's it called down in Florida City? It's the Coral Castle. You guys ever heard of the Coral Castle? Look that up. Just YouTube the Coral Castle. They got a 5-minute video on it. It's an amazing thing right in our own backyard, and we have no idea how this guy built it. And he did it by himself, by the way. And you see it, and it's unbelievable stuff. I mean, it's like mind-boggling. So anyway, a plumb line. So let's look at Amos. Chapter 7, and here's Amos, and here, you know, I want to read a quick description of Amos, who Amos is. You know, if you're a prophet, and Amos is a prophet, you're called, you know, a prophet can do a couple of things. There's two definitions of a prophet. A prophecy could be predictive in the sense, you know, in the predictive sense, speaking, predicting the future, speaking something before it happens so that you know that the information you got can only come from God, right? That's the predictive sense. There's also the foretelling. There's also a sense of prophecy is called forthtelling, speaking forth God's word. And so prophets are called, it's not a popular thing. You think, oh, I'd like to be a biblical prophet. That'd be a cool thing. Not really. These guys get stoned, spit on, you know, no one likes them. They bring forth, they're doing the Ryan Gitman thing of, hey, you're a jerk, you know, and telling you truth, of telling you something about you you don't want to hear. And so here's Amos. He's a farmer, and Israel's, they're all over the place. They've gotten so, you know, they've been prosperous, you know, and when mankind is prosperous, he says to himself, look what I've done, right? And when then bad things happen, God, why are you doing this to me? How come God gets the blame, right? So he calls prophets to tell these people these things. So he tells Amos, I want you to go talk to my people Israel. And look what he says. And this is Amos 7:7. This is his third vision. He says, thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood in a wall made with a plumb line in his hand. And these guys understand what a plumb line means. They're showing, is this thing straight or not? And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. Meaning the grace is over. It's judgment time. The high places of Isaac, the places of pagan worship shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam, the ruling, the kings, right? And so he's about to pronounce judgment, and he's using this concept of a plumb line. He's drawn a line in the sand. If any guys saw the Passion of the Christ, remember when Jesus is with the woman and they're about to stone her, and you see the finger go across in slow motion? He's making a line, right? He's drawn a line. He's saying, hey, you guys are on the wrong side, by the way, he's saying to them, right? He's writing something in the sand. We don't know what it was, but God draws a line in the sand for us. We talk about the, you know, the big questions in life, origin, where do we come from? Destiny, where are we going? Meaning, does life have meaning? Does life have purpose? And morality, is there such a thing as good and evil? If there is, how do we know? Is it from the Quran? Is it mankind? Where does that come from, right? And so that's the line that God draws in the sand. And he's got a very clear line. You know, we call it God's word, and we want to know what is right, what is wrong. Well, when you know this is God's word, this is the answer key. In high school, ninth grade, I stole the first day of class. I stole the answer key for my Spanish class. It was the teacher's edition with all the answers in it. And I was smart about it. I bombed my first test. I got D+, just to get off the radar, you know. And then I started inching my way up. And he was so proud of me. He even applauded me from the, look at Eric, he failed his first, you know. And then he applauded me as I wrote my grade rose, and I ended up getting an A in the class. Right? I had the answer key. It felt so good. Now, I'm not being a bad example. I'm just saying, at that time, as a non-believer, I had the answer key. And what peace it brought me. I knew when I was going to test, dude, I'm acing this one whenever I want to. And I would always miss a couple just to make sure I stayed off his radar. But having the answer key, right? Having God's word, knowing what right and wrong is, it's like a cheat sheet, right? It's unfair, you know, but we can ignore that. So God, He's saying, look, I'm drawing my line in the sand for Israel, and they will, you know, the Bible talks about God visiting us according to our iniquities, according to our sin. That's how he visits us. He visits us with grace, right? But there comes a time when, okay, now comes judgment, right? And you look around at our country, and some of you guys have, like, I got some gray hairs. I've been around for a while. Turned 51 last week, right? I'm in the third quarter, okay? My wife says that I was in the third quarter 10 years ago, but now I can say I'm officially in the third quarter. I'll say I don't think I'm living past 100, so third quarter just started for me. Man. What an interesting thing it is to see when we ignore the standard that got us to where we are, right? I heard a message, and I forgot where I heard it from, but it was about about foundations. And I think a friend of mine gave this message to a class. His name is Bill Schott. He's the Bible department head over at Calvary CCA. And he's talking about the Leaning Tower of Pisa, right? And here's the city of Pisa in southern Italy, on the coast, and Pisa literally means marsh. And they build this building on a marsh. And so when it starts to tilt, 5 years later, someone notices, hey Johnny, I think the building's, am I drunk, or is that, the building looks like it's this way now, right? And what do? They try to prop it up, and they start taking the upper floors. They keep building. Hey, where's the plumb line, guys? Get the plumb line out. Let's measure. Yep, we're going off. We're off here. Big problem, right? Well, it'll probably sell. Let's keep building. In fact, let's put some spit and mud on here. We'll try to cover it. They started building the upper floors off kilter. Now it's even looking weirder. Even today, it's 2.5 feet on one side higher than the other one. Even they've corrected over the centuries. It's the perfect monument to man, actually. Right? It's perfect. Over my years of just kind of thinking about spiritual things and mankind, and one of my mantras is, mankind corrupts everything he touches. Give us something, we'll mess it up, man. Give us the Bible, we'll corrupt it. We'll add things to it. We'll take away things to it. We'll change things that meet our needs, right? You won't even know this. The church at one time took out one of the Ten Commandments because they were making a lot of bucks selling idols, selling statues to pray to. So they removed the second commandment. Hey, we don't get that out of there. Literally. Can you imagine that? They took it, and it was like, that's the church. And so I love Pisa. It's still sitting there. They're still trying to fix it. I mean, if you look up today, they're putting weights on one side, and they're still trying to prop it up instead of tearing it down and laying the foundation and doing it right, right? And so as believers, we can do the same thing. The believer is a new believer. I remember my wife and I, we were going to church, and I took her to church. I was going to church. I took her. She gets saved the first night because she'd already been churched growing up, and she stopped on the side of the road and called her roommate and said, I found it. I was like, wow. It took me another year. And I brought her there, and the pastors told her to break up with me, and I'm like, what are you doing? I brought her here. I got the guy's room. I said, what's wrong with you guys? And so I bring this girl, and they were just like, well, thanks, and it was really interesting to me. So, but in those days, we were bringing people. I mean, every week I was like throwing people in the car. Hey, you got to come hear this. And my attitude was, I come from like a lot of people, right? Very sinful past. And I knew in my mind, I would always think, and I said, boy, I grew up Catholic, but in my family we were Catholic atheists, if you know what that makes sense to anybody. We kind of believed in God on Christmas and Easter, and then as soon as we left the church, back to normal, And so, you know, I my attitude was, if God and Satan exist, if heaven and hell are real, I know where my reservation is. I'm going to hell. I knew that. I just knew that, right? And when I got saved, my wife and I, we worked at the bar. We're taking people from the bar, bartenders and waitresses and patrons. Hey, you got to come hear this. We don't have to go to hell. I was excited, man. I was like, you're not going to believe this. We don't have to go to hell. We don't have to work. I don't have to get cleaned up first. I can come to Jesus just like I am, all like the filthy animal that I am. And it was an amazing thing to us. And then you find yourself years later, even working in a church, you lose some of that excitement and you're kind of getting to your routine. And I remember working at the church over there. I worked at the Fort Lauderdale campus, Calvary, for a long time, and you had your badge. And people would always serve and give their all, and they're volunteering. And then once they get the badge, now they're going to coast. You could see it. It's the wildest thing. That badge was like a detriment. Like, I made it now. Ooh. Right? And so, you know, this cool thing about obedience is you see it so blatantly when you get saved, when you realize that God forgives. He casts away all my sins as far as east is from the west, right? They're gone. He remembers them no more, it says in the Psalms. I love that. I say, really? All of them? Even the really big, disgusting ones? Really? And it's an amazing thing. And you realize that. You're like, this is unbelievable. And you're broken. And you feel, I want to serve. I want to be obedient, right? You don't have to tell me to be obedient. I can't wait to be obedient. It's a wild thing, right? And so, anyway, so that's our model of peace is our model of man. I wanna share this to you quickly about this movie that I saw and that I love. It's called Monumental by Kirk Cameron. You ever see that one? Monumental. It's a Christian movie. You know, it's probably one of those things that's out in the theater for a day, maybe a day and a half. Goes right to video. Kirk Cameron, he was my wife thought she was going to marry him one day, but now she's got me. But she used to watch Growing Pains. Was that a show? Yeah, Growing Pains, all right. So Kirk Cameron, he does these Christian movies and documentaries now, and he did one called Monumental a few years ago. It's phenomenal. It just traces the Christian heritage of the United States, the foundation, the Puritans and the Pilgrims coming over, and the things, the whole history behind that. And I want to share this with you because this is important. This is about obedience. And when we think about the Pilgrims, the Puritans, you know, as I learned about the Puritans in elementary school and Thanksgiving, and you know, they're shaking hands with the Indians, they're eating together. Man, the real story is that stuff's in there, but it's not the whitewashed version, the real thing, right? And he goes over this real thing in this movie. I hope I can find this here. One second, I thought I had it ready. I got to go to Word, and there it is. So watch this. This is off a quiz from my class. It says, the Puritans wanted to purify the Church of England, the Anglican Church. And you had the king coming in there, and he took Catholicism, said, I want to be able to get a divorce, an annulment. They wouldn't give it to him, so he said, I'll start my own church. And the church started being corrupted, right? Just like I said, mankind corrupts everything he touches. And so the Puritans wanted to purify the church. Their goal wasn't, they were reformers. They weren't trying to start a new church. They weren't trying to say, I'm better than you. We're holier than thou. We're, and that was the other thing Matt mentioned, set apart. Be holy, as God says, be holy as I am holy. But they wanted to purify the Church of England. They did it by teaching and living out what the Bible said instead of following a corrupt government and government-run clergy. And they became separatists. They were separating themselves from that corrupted church, from not the government, from the corrupted church. That's what they were doing. And they said, we're going to start afresh. And the whole movement to America is they wanted to start a new Jerusalem. I mean, you look at our country, how blessed our country's been the last 200 and something years. You know, you tell me why that is. Why we're the most blessed country ever. And you look at Jerusalem, the most blessed in the old world, the most blessed country ever. You tell me what those things have in common. It's that they were dedicated to God. They were dedicated to His Word. They followed His Word. It was the only way. Did you guys know that Harvard, the school of Harvard, right? It's the bastion. It's the center of humanism and mankind's superiority and where you figure things out. It was founded as a missionary school. The Bible was their only textbook. The Gates and Harvard still read I want to make sure I get this straight, but watch this. The gates at Harvard. Oh, I don't have it here, but it started off with Christ, and then they added Christ and the church, and then Christ, the church, and truth. And now the whole motto of Harvard is just truth, Veritas. You'll hear a lot about, you know, the Veritas Forum and different things there, but they've abandoned Christ. Now, it's still in their gates, by the way. It's still etched in stone, but I have no doubt the ACLU or someone will sandblast out in the next 5 years, right? They'll get rid of that, just like they're methodically sandblasting scripture off all of our monuments, denying history. They're revisionists. They're not reporting history. They're revising change. They're trying to edit Christianity out of our country's history. Anyway, this movie, Monumental, does a great job with this. And here's why I bring this up. You know, I could show you, there's a Christian man named David Barton. You guys ever heard of David Barton before? He has a ministry called Wall Builders. He's out of Texas. His largest private collection of founding documents in America. Christian lawyer. He knew politics pretty well, but he gets government statistics and he charts behavior in our schools, in our middle schools and high schools, elementary, middle schools, high schools in America from 1900 to the year 2000, right? And here's what happens. If you see all I got to read this to you. This is because I'm not just making this up. I'm not getting it from my own statistics. I haven't conjured this up. I want to read to you exactly what these things were. He's got a book called America to Pray or Not to Pray. So in 1962, corporate verbal prayer was removed from our schools because Madeline Marie O'Hare said, I don't want that for my kid. And okay. So we removed 62 prayer from schools. 1963, we removed Bible reading from schools, right? And so there's the moral programming for our next generation. Gone, right? Now what is there? Well, to be a good person, you know. It's literally anything goes. You know, you hear about this, if you listen to sports radio or some talk radio shows, they always promote a website on it's their community service. What's the website called? It's Values. Values.com. You ever hear that one? Values.com. They're good. It's a good sportsman, and Gandhi did this, and you know, these people. Now who made Values.com? It was Shaquille O'Neal and all these people you look at and go, well, they're nice people, but that's not where I want to get my values from. That's not who I'm looking to establish right and wrong. That's not who I'm looking to for where is the line between right and wrong, right? My moral compass is not Shaquille O'Neal. I love the guy. He's funny, but come on, my moral compass? My goodness. And so anyway, David Barton tracks these moral compass things from 1900 to 2000. And here's the biggest problems in public schools from 1900 until 1962, 63. Ready? They're really horrific things. Talking, chewing gum, making noise. Yeah. Running in the halls, getting out of turn in line, wearing improper clothing. You hearing this? Not putting paper in the wastebasket. I mean, horrendous things. Okay. Watch this. In 62, 63, you would expect maybe that the moral fiber of our children takes a, you know, turn to the worse. Maybe things get worse, right? It'd be a gradual exponential curve upward, maybe a slight, you know, maybe it gets worse, maybe, right? That's how it happens. He charts these things and he gets one of those old overhead projectors and he lays the charts on top of each other. In 62, 63, the line goes almost straight up. And here's what the new things are, you ready? Here's the new list of behavior in public schools. Rape, robbery, assault, burglary, arson, bombings, murder, suicide, absenteeism, vandalism, extortion, drug abuse, alcohol abuse, gang warfare, pregnancy, abortions, and BD. And you're like, okay, what can you possibly attribute? What happened in 1962, 63 that would possibly, you're talking about empirical data. You want to know, does the Bible work? Does the moral compass, what more do you need? These are government statistics. This is not made up. This is not conjured up, right? And people say, well, give me proof the Bible's real. How about this? Hand them the book. It's America to Pray or Not to Pray is the name of the book. It's been fantastic. Fantastic book. And you don't have to read it. You can just look at the charts. I've never read it. I read the introduction, maybe you know half a chapter someplace, but anyway. So watch this. And if you back that up further, you have, and I'm going to bring this back to obedience, right? But you back that up further. In 1925, they had what's called the Scopes Trial. The Scopes Trial is called the Great Monkey Trial, whatever it is. It was the first international trial on radio. It was all over the world, 1925, in a little city called Dayton, Tennessee, in the middle of hard times. And we actually went there in our family retreat about 5 years ago, 4 or 5 years ago. And I was like, wait, we're going to Dayton, Tennessee? That's where the monkey trial was. I was so excited. No one else knew that there's a monkey trial there. There was a courthouse or whatever it was. And so there's a courthouse there in Dayton, Tennessee. And that's where they had the ACLU, the American Civil Liberties Union. They put an ad out in all the big cities and all major newspapers in America said, any teacher willing to step up and teach evolution in school, you're going to get fired probably, you're going to get in trouble, we'll pay your salary, we'll defend you for free, all these things. We just want someone to step up and do it because we got to push science and we got to push equal, we need to have equal time to creationism and science, right? And so this city volunteered this guy, John Scopes. John, you can do this for us, right? We need the attention. We need the money coming in the city. Our city's doing bad. Sure, I'll do it, right? Does it. So we go there in the family retreat, and it was great because I got to, while we were there in the family retreat, the story on the headlines of the news was Scopes, just happened to be when we were there. It was perfect. Scopes trial revisited. Now, Tennessee, Dayton, Tennessee specifically saying, hey, we want creationism taught in school again. The same city, what, 100, almost 100 years, 75 years later, now they're saying, hey, we want to revisit this subject. And it was great. And I was like, this is cool, man. And so I took a tour over of our family retreat over. And it ended up I said, hey, you got a museum right here for the Scopes trial? Yeah, it's in the basement. What about the courtroom where the trial took place, right? And oh, it's right over there. I said, can we go visit? They go, yeah, they're not using it. Go ahead. And it's the same seats, the same jury thing. Everything's the same. It's a museum. And I literally got to do a Bible study from the judge's seat in the courtroom where Scopes trial held. And I did a Bible. I opened up the Word of God, and we taught from that. And it was a cool thing. And also a funny thing was on the way down the next day when we were passing by, I said, you know what, Marge? I said, God showed me. He said that I'm going to be on the news today, and I'm going to be talking about the Scopes trial. They're going to ask me questions. They're going to broadcast it. And she goes, really? Cool. I said, okay. We drove down there. I said, hold on. I jumped out of the car. I walk up, and as I'm walking up, here comes a film crew, and they set up right in front. And I said, hey, are you guys doing a story on that Scopes trial revisited? They go, yeah. They said, what are you here for? I said, I'm here with a group, and you know, we're coming to visit the museum. And hey, could we interview you? I said, absolutely. And I knew my 3 points I was going to say already. I was all ready for that. And I came back to the car. My wife goes, so what happened? I said, they interviewed me. She goes, oh, good. And we just knew it, right? And so, but that was the foundation for the supposed science that backs up Charles Darwin's book. And I would love to see if his book, if we read the full title of The Origin of Species, right? Do you know the full title? Anybody? This is great. You're going to hear it. I don't think anybody knows this, because this would never pass the politically correct things that we're hearing today. Let's see. Okay, here, ready? The Origin of Species is really called, the full title, On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in a Struggle for Life. For favored races. It's a racist book. Adolf Hitler, in Mein Kampf, in the introduction, he praises Charles Darwin for giving him the foundation by which he can become the master race. The master race. We need to kill this group and that group and that group. And that's what, an honest person who denies the Word of God, who says, really, their Bible is the Origin of Species. Because that gives them this quote scientific premise. Even though Charles Darwin said, I have no idea how the eye came to be. If we don't find fossils that we're looking for in mere fossils, my theory is worthless. And all the things he said, right, all come true as far as the bad things about the, it's a bad theory. It's bad science. But that's the premise. That's now the morality comes on us. Obedience, who needs obedience? I'm obedient to me. I determine my future. I determine what's good, what's right and wrong. You go to the streets, you go to the beach. I've done this many times. You go to the streets and with your microphone, your camera. Hey, who determines what's right and wrong for us? What's good and evil, right? And you'll get, hey, I determine. There's no absolute truth. Truth is different for everybody. That's what you hear. That's what the belief is. It comes from their Bible, the Origin of Species. From the humanist, that's the humanist Bible, guys. The humanist Bible. So, man, I don't want any part of that. It was, there's a guy named Alexander Tyler. He said, he was a writer, great thinker, and he said that the history of every great civilization is about 200 years. About 200 years. He said they go from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from courage to freedom, from freedom to prosperity. Prosperity, they go into complacency. From complacency, they go into dependency on a government, and then it goes back down in bondage again. And you tell me where we are, United States, who left our moral compass 1962-63, obedient to self now, where are we on that scale? I think we're free falling on the wrong side, right? I don't think you got to do much research to figure that one out, right? There's a guy named Ravi Zacharias that I follow. He's a Christian teacher. He was speaking at a university, and this one guy says, "Well, Mr. Zacharias, do we really need God to be good? It's not like if we start ignoring the Bible, I'm not going to go out and like rob people and steal things and kill people." And Rabbi Zacharias says to him in front of the crowd, he goes, "Sir, what's your name?" John, do you lock your door at night?" And the point was clear. Of course he does. Why? Because people do those things, right? Because they don't adhere to a moral compass. Because they have nothing to be obedient to except for self. And when I'm obedient to self and I'm following the humanitarian or humanist Bible, Origin of Species, that's survival of the fittest. I could do whatever I want. There's no consequence. There's no eternity to face anybody. There's no judgment. Hey, I'm here. I'm gone. I'm gonna get what I can and do my best, right? Why would you be obedient to someone else? But what I'm gonna talk about, I'm not gonna be too long. I'm gonna hit a couple of verses and we're done. I'm talking about the Christian's obedience, right? The Christian's obedience. Now check this one out. I'll go to 1 Corinthians 5, please. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5. I mean, I've got to laugh. I've got to think, I've not been voted in that many elections. I guess I voted in a bunch of them, but I mean, other countries looking at us must be going, man, these guys are messed up. Look at who their candidates are. Seriously, I mean, I don't know who you're voting for. I mean, I know I'm going to vote for, but it's like, I don't like what we have. This is our country's best.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, right. This is our country's best. It's tough, man. It's a litmus test of where we are as a society, okay? So, yeah. I want to ask you how's your wall doing? That's where we are now. So that's our country, right? That's our company, our country not being the foundations being obedient, and the prosperity that comes from that. And then let's look at ourselves now. Let's look at our Christian lives in obedience, right? And obedience is a cool thing, man. It's a super cool thing. I had a recent job change. About 2 years ago, and then again, I'm full-time in a different job this year with the same the last 2 years, but I worked at a church for, I don't know, 15, 16, 17 years, and I was kind of in this bubble, you know? I knew sin is out there and stuff, but as I'm working, I'm doing sales on the outside, and I'm meeting, and I'm talking to Christian business owners and non-Christian business owners. And I'm seeing some behavior in Christian business owners that's shocking to me. They're dropping words that begin with the letter F to me, even though they know I'm a Christian. They go, "Oh, I'm sorry about that. That's how we talk in the business world." And I was like, "Oh, really?" And parties that involve many kinds of stimulating beverages that they have on a regular basis, you know. And I'm kind of blown away by this, right? I'm like, "Wow, yeah." And they're calling themselves believers. And so look at this with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is about a Christian A Christian and their obedience, right? And here's some things that happen. Here's Paul. He says to the church at Corinth, he says, I wrote to you my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you need to go out of the world. But I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother or a sister, right? Who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reveler, right? Fighter, or drunkard, or extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. Wow. Paul said, you know what he's saying here? He's saying, you know, a lot of times we see a Christian brother or sister, they're involved in regular sin, right? And we know about it, we found out about it, we're maybe the accountability or whatever it is. And we find out they're involved in sin and they're okay with it. Yes, you're being legalistic, Eric, you might hear. You're being, come on, don't lay that on me, man. Look, this is no big deal. And this is, okay. Well, Paul says you're not even to eat with such a person, because when you do, you know what happens? Someone else goes by and they say, what's your name?
Rochelle.
Hey, Rochelle, I saw, was it? Rocky. So Rocky was eating with Julie. Well, Julie must be okay. I know Rocky's solid, right? It's a pun, but you know, Rocky. I know Rocky's got a solid walk. I've seen her eating with Julie 4 times this week and hanging out and stuff. Wow, that means Julie, that's a stamp of approval, right? It is, just by seeing you together. I'm repenting, I'm doing what I'm doing. You know, you're a well-meaning, trying to witness to her and bring her back, and Galatians 6 says, you know, try to win them back and walk alongside them and convict them and love on them. But they're doing their thing. But now I think they're okay. And I was about to sign a business agreement with her. Oh, I must be okay. We can be equally yoked because you're eating lunch with her every day, right? Paul says, don't even eat with such a person. You think I'm just eating with them? No, right? That's a biblical standard. Biblical standard. And in this line of obedience, there's, again, my friend who's the Bible department guy over at CCA, and I shared a classroom with him. I remember him talking about, you know, the kids walking this line, you know. All these kids, a lot of them grew up in Christian households, some of them not. The parents farm them out to the school. Hey, you disciple my kids, I'm working, you know, kind of thing. And these kids step off the line, you know, a little bit. Hey, I told a lie, I got away with it. Get back to the line, right? Hey, I just had, you know, a little drink with a friend of mine and, you know, get right back to the line. Hey, just did a little bit of this with that person. Get back in the line, right? And as they keep doing that, they start to get, hey, I can get a little further from the line, right? I can get a little further in this way. And after a while, you forget, hey, where's that line, right? The little things, who was I talking with? Tom. I was talking with Tom before service today out in the lobby. And we were talking about, you know, when do you have to reach kids? When do you have to, you know, talk to them and answer questions? And they see, they're smart. They learn from watching us, right? And we were talking about how, man, you can lose somebody for a decade or two or three because they got off the line a little bit, and you think, oh, just a little bit, no big deal. But then that led to getting over here, and no one's paying attention, no one's calling them out, and all of a sudden they can't see the line anymore. And they're in bondage now, right? We talked about Alexander and Tyler. You know, you get in bondage. Bondage to what? Name it, right? We all know someone that's in bondage to something, and you're literally bound to something. It controls you, whatever that is. And we don't have to go over that list, right? Whatever that is that controls you. And so now this line that I want, I got to be obedient. I got to follow. I got to walk. I got to be perfect. No, you don't have to be perfect. Just walk the line, man. This is where peace resides, right? This is where wisdom resides on the line. This is where prosperity and healthy relationships reside when you're walking on that line, right? And so obedience becomes a cool thing. It becomes this amazing thing that's like, wow, God provided that, but it's God. And it's like your parents telling you, Jackson, I don't want you, you know, when he's 5, if I let my kids do what they want when they were 5, we'd have no house, right? I mean, the house would burn down. I'd like boil water. Hey, Dad, can I play with these razor blades? Sure, son, go ahead. You want to do it? Go for it. No, there's no obedience. No, we don't. You're 5. You don't boil, you know, macaroni and cheese until you're 10 or whatever it is, right? And you learn, there's a process. And you'll see what I was telling you was a good thing. But I'm not going to let you be destroyed for that, right? And so I want you to, if you take notes, please write that down, that there's freedom in obedience. There's freedom. If you know anyone in bondage, if you've been in bondage yourself to something, it's a bad thing, man. It's a horrible, and it can be a hopeless thing. Hopeless to some people. They're so far in bondage, it's snowballed in the wrong direction, and they feel they can't get out. But that's the hope of Jesus Christ. So yesterday my daughter and my wife are having a girl party where they're having leggings. They're doing legging. Someone comes over the house. It's in a, you know, they sell leggings. You know what leggings are? Girls know, but guys have no idea. They're like pantyhose you can wear in the street, basically. You know, the pattern. Do you have any on, Zoe? No, okay. Anyway. Sports clothes. Yeah, there you go. Sports clothes. So they're doing this legging party, and then afterward we see this ambulance come down our street, and it turns out one of our neighbors, he had passed away, I guess the day before. And the police cars are there, and some of me and the other guys were out talking, and someone, two doors, the guy across from us, someone on his other side passed away a month before. Same situation. The ambulance and police cars, and he's a non, well, let me put it this way. I'll say he's a non-believer. He's an atheist, a Catholic atheist, like I was. This guy. He grew up in the church, kind of, you know, been to mass, you know, here and there, and believed in God. But he told me, so I get this knock on my door. It was the reverse evangelism situation, where after we were talking, and we've been getting to know him a little bit over the past few months. We just moved in there like 6 months ago. And he was actually, one day he was leaving, I don't know, Jackson, were you with me? He was leaving out of the gate. He goes, "Hey, Eric, I'm getting married." Right? And I was like, "Awesome." I said, "Let me pray for you." We stopped at the gate, and were you there, Zoe? I was at Lucy, okay. So we prayed for him right there in the car, and he was like, "Man, thanks." Right? And just didn't know why. I did that before, too, as a non-believer. I saw some Christians who were bold and knew what they were, you know, they believed in their God and they followed God, and they were praying. One guy was praying for the other guy. And I was a non-believer, but I was like, "I'm going to get me some of that." I just reached my hand over and put my, I'm not sure. If that's real, I want some, you know? And so that's kind of this guy's attitude when he drove away. But yesterday, after the talk, he comes over and I get the, "Hey, can I get saved?" knock on the door kind of thing, you know? And we sat down, had a great conversation. He didn't pray for Jesus at that moment because I could have talked him into it. I want him to come to that realization. So we've already planted seeds, but I'm gonna tell you what I think is going on. I think he's watched. We're right across from him. I think he's watched an obedient family, and he tells me where he's come from. He's come from Eric. All my friends from Tampa, they're into, you know, it's drinking and this and that and the other thing. He goes, I need what you guys have, right? One of my favorite verses in the Bible is 1 Peter 3:15. 3:15, 16, 17, but it says, and again, Matt, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And I like the apologetic part of it, is always be ready to give an answer to those who ask you for the hope that's in you. That's what he was doing. I've never had someone come up to me and say, "Hey, Eric, can you tell me about, I want to ask about the hope that's in you." They've never worded it like that, right? It's always, "Hey, can I talk to you? Hey, can you help me with something? Hey, I've got a question." You know, whatever, it's different ways. It's all kind of different ways. They'll ask you that question. And someone should be asking you. They should see you as an obedient to his word, someone walking in freedom, right? In peace. In whatever, no matter, because he had a medical situation going on that got his attention. And he was starting to think about his mortality. And I said, Alex, "Here's the thing. You can get your test results back or whatever, and 3 weeks from now, I'll go, I'm done with that, and you're back to whatever you're doing." I said, "Don't make that mistake." He said, "I know I've made that mistake before. I'm not going to do that." He said, "But so we had a great conversation. I have no doubt he's going to receive Christ in the next week or so. And I think he's going to lead his wife, and it'll start branching off from their group of friends." But I'm telling you not to pat my family on the back. I'm just saying we're sinners, right? We have our short fallings, but we are constantly pursuing Jesus as the leader of our life. We're constantly saying, what does his word say? Let's look at his word. Let's consume his word today in obedience to that. And I believe that's what he saw that made him come to the evangelism, knock on the door. Hey, I want to get saved. That's what I heard, right? And so the last verse I want to share with you is Romans chapter 16. If you want to turn there, and this is another verse I'd like you to take note of. Romans 16. Romans chapter 16, I'm going to read, start at verse 17, and we're going to end up on 19 there. Romans 16, verse 17 says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For those who are such not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly," right? Serving self. "And by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all," right? Therefore, "I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple and concerning evil." But he says, "For your obedience has become known to all." You know, we all as believers have a reputation. We've got a reputation amongst other Christians. I do this exercise in my classes with the kids. I say, "Hey, I want you to go talk during the semester." I say, "I want you to go talk to 5 non-believers." Now I talk to them. I want you to interview them, and we do it twice, and I give them 2 and 3 questions to ask the non-believers. I said, "You don't have to know anything. You don't have to evangelize to them the first time or anything. Just ask them these questions, right?" And they start engaging with non-believers. And I always get this. I can get a class of 25 kids, and I always get, "Mr. Purdick, I don't know any non-believers." I said, "Really?" Oh, wow. I said, "You're surrounded by non-believers in your neighborhood? Like literally front and back sides? That's amazing. You're the first one I've ever met like that." "Well, everyone in my family's saved, and everyone I know is saved." "Oh, really?" I said, "So if I took out a stack of hundreds, went, okay, every non-believer name you put down on a piece of paper, I'll give you $100 bill." "No, I wouldn't know any. I wouldn't. They're that scared of talking to people, right, that they will deny. I'm rolling out hundreds, dude. Come on. I would put down 1,000 names in a minute. I would go get my old yearbooks, and I would go get news. I would meet people, right? I'd be running down the street. "Hey, what's your name?" You know, and so it's a great assignment, though, but, you know, we've all got non-believers all around us, right? And then we've got Christians who have backslidden, and they're the Luke 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son or daughter that's walked away. They've seen hypocrisy, they had a bad experience, God's disappointed them. And they're looking for someone that's obedient, that's living the word, and that's filled and has peace from it, right? And boy, obedience, I so appreciate that, Matt, your prayer, and I believe that's the church here. But some of you might not be like that, and that's the call to you today, right? Taste and see that the Lord is good, right? Obedience is where it's at, man. It's a cool, simple thing. You know, as my wife and I dedicate our lives to the Lord, 17, 18 years ago now, we're tithing, we're serving, we're sold out. We're not gonna half step this thing. If we're gonna do it, let's do it, right? I get no complaints, man. I'm a satisfied customer. I'm a totally satisfied customer, man. And so, here's the last thing I want to share: is obedience brings peace. That's there's no doubt about that one. Obedience to his word brings peace. And the answer key, right? The answer key is a good thing. Obedience makes you a light. You know, Matthew chapter 5. We're called to be a light set on a hill. In your whatever your sphere of influence is, it could be your neighborhood, your workplace. Right, your family. We call them. Apologetics class, we call that Thanksgiving conversations. The people you'll see once a year. Right, be a light in that family, man. You don't have to be this loud, boisterous. You know, just you're different. You're set apart. They know it. There's something about you, man. Then people can see it. And then last thing, it builds relationship with him, with Jesus. All through the Bible talks. You know, we talk about as born again Christians. Hey, I talked about this with the guy yesterday. Hey, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? A relationship with God is such a foreign thing to people. They think, I've got to be good to earn God's favor. When I'm good, he'll like me. When I'm bad, he doesn't like me. That's not what it's about. It's as much as I have a relationship with my wife or my kids, I've got a relationship with Jesus, right? I know the living word. I spend time with him through the living word. I pray to him. There's all kind of ways you can spend time with God. And it's just a choice, right? And so, man, the relationship that I have with God is, you can't put a price tag on it. You want to talk about peace? You know? I don't know how people do it. I don't know how people go through life and find meaning without Jesus. I don't know how they go through life and find peace in their destiny without Jesus. And I know the answer is they don't. Right? So, anyway, freedom and obedience is the message that God has for you today. And I thank you for your time here. Thank you. Matt?